It's a little different, and have the sermon first, and then I'll take the youth out for youth instruction, and then we'll have the sermon sermonette today by Mr. Brent Erickson. I'd like to welcome some guests here. We've got the Tannerts here from down south. I don't know what brings you up here, but you're fleeing down there or something, but good to have you. It's good to have Mr. Zimmerman here as a guest. After the sermon, I've asked Mr. Zimmerman if he would just speak to you a little bit, let you know what he's been up to and what some of the things are that's going on down in his new assigned area in Florida and the Caribbean. So he can bring you some words, he can keep up, and he won't have to tell everybody what I know you're interested in. Well, it hasn't gone away. All of the strife and all of the revolutions in the Mideast are still going on. I do not know what's happening in Libya in the last few minutes. I did hear about an hour ago. Gaddafi is kind of holed up. He's handing out vehicles and weapons to anyone who will stand on his side. So if you're interested in a vehicle and a weapon, you could probably make your way down to Libya. Egypt had a revolution. It's still on. Mubarak was overthrown. Tunisia overthrew their leader, Ben Ali. Jordan and Saudi Arabia have had their revolutions, and they're caving down around with various concessions there. Even the United States is getting in on the revolutions, if you've kept up on what's going on in Wisconsin. I want to ask you a question. Are the Mideast revolutions of God, or are they of Satan? Or is it neutral? Is it neither one? Are they good things? Are they bad things? Does it matter? Does it have any prophetic significance? Something more important, does it have anything to do with Passover this year? Now you might think there's a bit of a disconnect, but I think as we examine what's going on in the Mideast, as we examine what God wants from you and from me in our relationship with Him, I believe there is some significance and there's something we can learn. Are the revolutions that are going on of God? Now, isn't this just about overthrowing the bad guys? Isn't this just about replacing some despots with some democratic rule? Freeing the people. Setting them free from the despots and allowing them to move on with a democratized government. Is it? Is that what is happening? Well, the fact is, when you watch the news, when you listen to the pundits, when you hear what's going on, what is it about? Got a couple of articles, and I know I talked about this, about Egypt a couple of weeks ago, but again, these things are still going on, and I believe there's significance to them that we need to be aware of and to think about. I looked at some of the articles yesterday on the subject, and under one website called biggovernment.com. I'm not sure what their bent is, but this article was called Egypt and the Wider Middle East, The Limits of Intelligence. And this author says, regarding political explosions in Tunisia, Egypt, Libya, Bahrain, and Iran, which toppled from power the likes of President Ben Ali, President Mubarak, those events, once triggered, seem to take on a life of their own, often leading to chaos with participants having different goals. They got these revolutions going on. They're overthrowing the dictators or overthrowing the despots. But what is happening? What is replacing it? What was replacing the bad guys if they overthrow them? It says, well, there's oftentimes chaos. Some of them have different goals. There's no one thing they're focusing on. It says, nor, or no simple unifying objective. Remember even the revolutions that we had here in this country back in the 60s and 70s? I mean, some of the goals of some of the revolutions were to help take away racism and to put people on an equal level. So there was a unified goal with some of those revolutions. Others were not quite so noble. But a lot of these revolutions going on, there's no real one unifying objective. It says sometimes they operate like mobs without leaders. The forces that are unleashed seem to know what they don't want. That is, they don't want the despot that's ruling over them right now. They want a different leadership, but typically cannot articulate a coherent set of demands. Everybody's kind of in it for something different. Says what is even more difficult to predict is a potential ripple effect of a sea of change in a despotic form of government. The ripple effect. What is going to be the effect of these revolutions? And I think that's what we need to think about today. And again, see what it has to do with us. But what real effect are these revolutions going to have on the minds and hearts of people in general? And we'll look at some prophetic significance to that. This author goes on to say, at this writing, which was yesterday, the final chapter has not been written in Egypt, nor do we know if a cascade of other Mideast despots will follow Mubarak's downfall. We strongly believe that the final chapter hasn't been written. Indeed, we may merely have just concluded the prologue to this work in process. Well, this is kind of the beginning. This isn't history being done. It's the beginning of certain prophecies that actually are going to be coming to pass. And how will these prophecies come to pass? I think this has something to do with it. It says, indeed, that this is not the end of history. For certain, in the months and years ahead, we obviously will need to confront radical Islam, sadly often by force. We can't placate this medieval religion or accede to any of the demands of the leaders who call for the establishment of their barbarian system. So we don't know what's going to take the place of what's there. It could be a system in whichever country it is just as bad as the one they replaced, or maybe even worse. Maybe it'll be a better system in some of the countries. I don't know. But there's an attitude involved with the revolutions that we need to note. What's more important is to know, if we don't know what it is producing, is what is the effect going to be of these revolutions. Is it of God? Well, God tells us we need to recognize evil. He tells us that we should not be partakers of evil. He says that we need to come out of the world. But again, are the evil regimes being replaced with righteous rulers? No one knows. No one knows at this point. It's simply a revolution with no known outcome. There's another article I read yesterday by a man named Joschka Fischer, and he's Germany's foreign minister and vice chancellor from 1998 to 2005. And this article is called A Mideast Awakening. Okay, something has just been awakened in the Mideast. What is the effect? Joschka Fischer says, whether the Arab and wider Islamic world's democratic awakening will actually prevail or produce only a change at the top of authoritarian regimes. It might be democracy that comes, or it might just be some change in the top of authoritarian regimes, whether it will lead to a stable order or sustained chaos and radicalization remains unclear. Again, they don't know what they're getting. Some of them just got rid of the bad guys. Don't know what they got, but they know what they don't have anymore. One thing, however, is already clear. The era when the vast region slept while others modernized has ended. And he says the grassroots revolt will, of course, continue. So what he is saying is this is the beginning of more revolts. The beginning of more rebellion. The beginning of more revolution. He says, virtually no country in the region will escape it, though when and where the next eruption will occur remains uncertain. Iran, Syria, Saudi Arabia are all candidates, with the latter probably posing the most difficulties. And then he says this, Israel too would be well advised to prepare for epochal change in the region. He feels that this is the beginning of something of which is an epochal change in the region. And he suggests they try to reach a peace settlement with the Palestinians in Syria as soon as possible. A definition of the word epochal is highly significant or important, especially bringing about or marking the beginning of a new development or era. And again, this is a continuation of a setup for the prophecies of the end, but I think more than the events themselves, it's setting up a state of mind that will enable prophetic events to be fulfilled in the future. This spirit of revolt, the spirit of revolution, prevailed in this country, as I said a little earlier, in the 60s and 70s, and those of you that are old 60s and 70 years, remember those. And there were songs all through that period of time talking about the revolt, the rebellion, the revolution. Remember the Beatles had an album, Revolution album. Tom Petty sang a song that I think was very interesting about a revolution, and it was called Something in the Air. Something in the Air. And I'm not going to sing it, but he says, call out the instigators, because there's something in the air. We've got to get together sooner or later because the revolution's here and you know it's right. We've got to get it together now. Well, this Mideast awakening, as Mr. Fisher said and defined it, is this Mideast awakening, this revolution, is it going to bring democratic peace to the region or to the world? Or will this revolution, the awakening, set the stage for another type of epochal change in the region or the world? I think to answer that, we need to continue our questions. It said, is it of God? Well, people are trying to do good things, but we don't know how it's going to turn out. Is it of Satan? Now, if you look at how Satan has brought about change, if you look at how Satan's modus operandi works, then you see, I think, what's happening in the Mideast and will happen to the entirety of the world eventually. How does Satan bring about change? Now, I know I'm beginning to sound a little bit like a broken record here, and as I've been reading some of these scriptures and some of the events going on, and I'm going through and I say, wow, this needs to be said here. And I say, but I said that a few weeks ago. I said that a few months ago. And then as I've got things going for the next several months, I'm thinking, I'm going to say it again. And I begin to feel a little bit like Mr. Armstrong, you know, how he'd always go back to these basic points. And you say, well, why is he going back to those basic points? Let's hear something else. He was driven to get something into our heads. And I believe God is driven to get something into our heads. And so I think we'll hear some things that are repeated. And actually, as I went through this sermon, preparing it, And especially for the second part of this, the numbers of scriptures I cut out were many. Because you can repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat, giving the same principles. God has something to tell us. We'd be wise to hear what it is. How does Satan bring about change? Isaiah 14, I think I read this just a few weeks ago in one of the sermons I gave. Isaiah 14, and if you've been around the church for a long time, you've pretty much got it memorized. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, the scripture is talking about Lucifer and the rebellion that he planned against God, the revolt, the revolution that he planned. And Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low?" So Lucifer has an effect on the nations. He wants the nations to follow his way. He is the god of this world. And it says, verse 13, "You said in your heart." And this shows what is in Satan's heart. It shows what motivates him. It shows how he thinks. Satan, Lucifer, wanted more than what God gave him. He wanted to have his revolution and have his followers to be at least equal with God and surpassing many in the pecking order that God had. "You said in your heart," so what is in Satan's heart? He said, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. I'll sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I want that power. I want to get my way. I want to get my will. And I want to be on top." That's in his heart. "And I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north." Verse 14, "I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. There's no despotic ruler going to be over me," was his heart and his mind. "And I'll make my," verse 15, "but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." He's not going to succeed. Well, then when God placed man on earth, we know what happened there. He continued this thought of somebody's trying to tell you what to do. Somebody's trying to rule over you, and you want to take it over. I'm not in any of this justifying the evil regimes that are in the Mideast or trying to compare them to God's rule. But if we look at a mindset, if we look at a principle, I think we can see how Satan is going to do the things that will fulfill prophecy and bring about some of the prophecies that we read of. Genesis 3, verse 1. Again, Mr. Armstrong went back to what? The two trees. Well, why does he keep going back to the two trees? It's so fundamental. It's so fundamental to our understanding of God's mind as opposed to Satan's mind. Genesis 3, 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." He's got ways of inserting his mind and his method of doing things into people's minds. And so he did this with Adam and Eve. And he said to the woman, "As God indeed said, you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden." He's trying to keep something from you. You deserve what's on that tree. You've got just as much right to what's on that tree as God does. And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we can eat of the trees of the garden, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God says you shouldn't eat it. Don't touch it, or you're going to die." Verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God." The revolution has begun, Eve, and you are going to be as good as God. No ruler over you. And so she ate of it. How do these things begin? How do these revolutions get started? Well, Satan has a mindset. Remember Tom Petty's song, "Something in the Air"? Well, there is something in the air with Satan. It's been there all along. And I think setting things up for end time prophecies, even technology, is a wonderful, maybe wrong terminology, but an effective tool of Satan. Now again, technology can be a very effective tool for preaching the gospel. It can help reach people that never could have been reached otherwise, can reach it effectively and cheaply. But think about how this whole end time scenario may be setting up. And I don't want to be proof texting prophecy. But on the other hand, I think it would be foolish to turn a blind eye to some of the things that are actually happening. There's an individual by the name of Wael Ghonim, and he was one of the protest leaders, a primary protest leader in Egypt. And he wrote this to CNN, and it was in an article entitled, "Big Role by Facebook and Twitter in Egypt's Revolution." And this protester in Egypt says this. He said, "I want to meet Mark Zuckerberg one day and thank him." You know who Mark Zuckerberg is? There's a movie on him. He's the founder of Facebook. This guy says, "I want to meet the founder of Facebook." He said, "I'm talking on behalf of Egypt." He said, "This revolution started online. This revolution started on Facebook. This revolution started in June 2010 when hundreds of thousands of Egyptians started collaborating content. We would post a video on Facebook that would be shared by 60,000 people on their walls within a few hours." And he said, "I've always said that if you want to liberate a society, just give them the internet. If we want to be freed from the despots, give them the internet." Now again, the internet can be extremely good. And as I've said before, I use it every day. I shouldn't tell you this because you'll try to be a friend, but I've even got a Facebook account. I have two friends. That's all I want. My two daughters made me get on it. But anyway. But so does the power of this media. I mean, it basically was the beginning of the overthrow of a regime and a revolt because of things that could be placed in the air. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, I know, has not escaped you, because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Now, he's been the prince of the power of the air all along, and he didn't wait for the internet. But when you look at the media, the social media, when you look at what is out there, and you look at what the prophecies are, and how are these things going to come about, there's a mindset. And there's a way that this prince of the power of the air can use those airwaves, all of those things that are bouncing back and forth in this room in the form of television or telephones, and some of you may be texting right now, and it's just the fact of life, because there's a lot of stuff going on in the air, and he's going to use it, and he is the God of this world. And again, I don't want to proof text prophecy, but it is interesting to read some of the prophecies and then see what is actually happening in the world and say, that's interesting, if not specifically prophetic. Revelation chapter 11, one of the prophecies that is to take place near the end, is speaking of the two witnesses, the ones that will be preaching the word of God to the world in a big way. And they'll be out there broadcasting all over the world the word of God and the return of Jesus Christ and the need for repentance. Just notice some of the things about these two witnesses and see if even some of the technology that's out there right now, the prince of the power of the air, can be fulfilled in this way. Revelation 11 verse 7 says, "Now when they have finished their testimony," the two witnesses, "the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. God will allow that when their time is done. Verse 8, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now it says, verse 9, for 3.5 days. This is not a great length of time. But it says, for 3.5 days, and notice what it said, men from every people, men and women, I think we could understand that properly, from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies. Now, obviously, it's not everybody just gathered around gawking at them. But, I mean, you can do that, I mean, even right now. That's without whatever future technology will come out in the next few years before this happens. You could look at them on your iPhone or your iPad or your computer or whatever, and you could see with the camera there and say, oh, these guys are laying in the street. That's really cool. And we've seen that for years. I mean, we've talked about satellites, and we thought, well, that would be it, or television, that could be it. But now everybody, basically, has the capability of having access. But notice what else it said. It says they will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Now, how would you have people all around the world refusing them burial? I mean, wouldn't that be like the guy in charge that would say, we're not going to bury him? Don't you? I mean, can you imagine? Some of you watch like Dancing with the Stars and American Idol and that type of thing. And how they, and I think, and I may be misstating it because I don't really watch them, but as I understand American Idol, everybody can tweet in or Twitter or text or whatever you do and vote on whether you want this person to be the next American Idol. And they take all of these things from your computer, from your phones or whatever, and it says, yep, vote them off. Now vote them in. You look at this in the future, and you got everybody gazing at their bodies, refusing them burial. Well, don't you think? They're dead. And so they say, hey, let's take a vote. And I want you to Twitter your results. You know, do we want to burn them? Do we want to bury them? Or do we just want to leave them lay in the street? Okay. Leave them lay in the street. That's my vote. I mean, you could literally do that from all around the world and take a vote so that they'll gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. That's just interesting to think about. Otherwise, how would you do that? Verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. And so as the bodies bloat, the people gloat. And will celebrate. And how do they celebrate? It says by sending each other gifts. We have an app for that. You know, you're watching your guys there, the two witnesses that were treating you so badly. And you're watching them on your iPhone, and you've seen the commercial. You know, the lady calls in and says, oh, honey, I know you're doing something great for our anniversary, right? And he says, yeah, you know. And then while she's talking, well, he's sending her a gift. Okay. So there's an app for that. So here, only 3 days, and you got people sending each other gifts. Hey, this is cool. I think I'll send Bob a gift over here just to show him how happy I am about this happening. Right there. I'm probably proof texting here, but it's interesting, how isn't it, how some of the things that are out there can literally bring forth some of these things. We go on to some of the prophecies that are going to happen, and again, what's greater? You got this social media where people are participating together, overthrowing a government, demanding the two witnesses be left in the street to bloat. Revelation 16:14, there's a mindset again. Where does it come from? Revelation 16:14, and just breaking into some of the thoughts here, but it says, they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And there will be mass revolutions, and there will be armies coming together and people gathering, and they've got some of them want to fight against somebody else. They're gathering people together, just like right now they gather people together through some of the social media. I don't know how it's going to be done. It wouldn't have to be that. But again, it shows this mindset. Revelation 17:13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Well, it shows these, the Bible prophecy shows these factions coming at each other and one wanting to destroy the other. And then all of a sudden, they combine and turn with one mind against Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in the minds of many, will be the despot. Jesus Christ will be the one who is the despotic ruler that they don't want to be over them. And so we will have a revolution. It worked in Egypt. It worked in Libya. It worked, and they can go on. And I think these revolutions will continue and say, we can overthrow the despot that we don't want. So we get together and we'll go against them all together, and we can win. How otherwise do you think people will come against Christ? It's got to be a mindset. They think they can win. And again, I'm not sure some of these are specifically prophetic, but in principle they are. But notice, it says that they will fight against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him. So you've got Jesus Christ that returns to this earth, and they will be turning to fight against Him as the despot of the world from their perspective. Those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Who are the called, the chosen, the faithful? They are the first fruits that will have been changed in the moment and twinkling of an eye when Christ returns. They'll turn and fight. And there will be, these individuals will be with Him. It should be you. That's what God wants, is for it to be you that's there fighting with Christ as they turn against Him. In chapter 19, verse 19 of Revelation, Revelation 19:19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And His army, these people, are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. You even get into the beginning of the millennium, and when peace will have begun to be established, and the nations, many of them will be unwalled villages, as it says. And there will be peace, and there will be prosperity. And then there will be people who will decide, we want to have a revolution against Jesus Christ again. And to come up against those unwalled villages, and we're not going to turn to Ezekiel 38, but it shows a great number of people rising up to take over God and God's people. That's their attempt. That's what they want. It's a revolution against God's dictatorial rule, again, as will be from their perspective. But how do you develop that type of a mindset? Well, I think that's working in the minds of people today. At the end of the millennium, you find Revelation chapter 20, that Satan will be loosed and people will once again gather against the despotic ruler, as they will term it, and fight against Jesus Christ, or try to once again, and they'll gather around Jerusalem, and they won't succeed. They'll be destroyed. The whole world will have a taste for rule by revolution. That's Satan's mind. They'll be used to taking control of the ruling authority. But I want to ask, what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with the called, the chosen, the faithful? We see from the prophecies we read that God ultimately must take these people down by force. But how do these people who are helping Christ get to where they are? How will you get to the position of rulership that you'll get to? How will Christ have taken rule of the world? This is where we come in, and this is what this has to do with Passover. How do we come to rule? How does Jesus come to rule? Do we come to power by revolution? Or do we come to power by the mind of Christ? They said when you start looking at scriptures along this line, there are multitudinous. You find scripture after scripture after scripture that says the same thing. I'm going to take a few of them today. I can't overemphasize the importance of the attitude behind Christ's victory over Satan. The attitude behind Christ's victory over Satan, because without his victory over Satan, you can't have a victory over Satan. Without Christ's mind, you can't win. His mind is the direct opposite of revolt, revolution, and rebellion. You look at two ways of doing things, and Christ's mind is the opposite. He demonstrates for us how to think. He demonstrates for us how to act and how to be. Revolution is about taking what you think is rightfully yours. Revolution is about taking or attempting to take what you think is rightfully yours. Christ's mind is about giving up that which is yours. There's an opposite, totally opposite viewpoint and heart. Christ's mind is about giving up that which is yours. The Word was God, and He gave up eternity. What do we give up? Romans 5 verse 8, I'll just read it because it's pretty short, but Romans 5 verse 8, it says, God demonstrates His love toward us. If we want to know how to be like God, He gives us a demonstration. Some of those of you who like are handy people or whatever, and you want to find out how to do something on the internet, you can plug up just about anything. You can Google about anything and say, how to repair my refrigerator. And it'll give you, and chances are there's a YouTube thing out there that gives you a demonstration on how to fix your refrigerator. Or how can I plant a garden? And it'll be a little YouTube thing out there that'll demonstrate for you how to plant your garden. God demonstrates His love for us. And when we look at the scripture, when we look at what God says and does and what Jesus Christ says and does, it's like playing a little video for us to say, how do I do this? How do I become a part of the kingdom of God? How do I become a son of God? It says He demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. God divested Himself of eternity and died for us. That's a demonstration as to how we need to think. Is that a revolution? Is that a working to get what is yours? There's a mindset. He says, this is how you do it. Passover needs to be about how to be like Christ, how to think like the Father. Passover too often has been just about observing the fact that He sacrificed Himself for us. Oh, good, I'm there because Jesus died for us, and I'm here to rehearse that fact and be thankful for the sacrifice of Christ. It is about that. But if that's where it stops, we fail to be His children. What Passover is about is demonstrating an attitude that we need to follow, that we need to pick up on. It's about imitating His love for us by demonstrating it towards others. And I think some Passovers we fail. I think some Passovers we just go through the motions without internalizing the thought, the heart, and the attitude of Jesus Christ and of God the Father's love for us. Romans 8, verse 16. Drink a little water, maybe the frog can swim away. Romans 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so God gives us His mind. He opens our hearts so we can see what He is like by His Spirit, and that we're the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. How do we obtain the kingdom? It's not through a revolt. It's not through a revolution. It is about being joint heirs of Christ. And then it says, if indeed we suffer with Him. It doesn't say just if we observe the fact that He suffered for us. Now, that's an essential part of it. He had to have done so. But we can't just be a casual observer. We have to be a participant. At Passover, we read the word and it says we are participating in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And we take that bread and we take that wine. It becomes a part of us to demonstrate that we're letting Jesus Christ be a part of us in heart and mind and attitude. And a lot of you have that. I mean, and for the most part, I think we do well. But can we do better? Do we really get it? Says, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. How do we end up ruling? How do we end up being the called, the chosen, the faithful who are there to bring God's kingdom? By this heart, mind, and attitude. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, certainly part of the process is resisting the devil, so he'll flee from you. So there is a resisting evil, not being a part of the world. But notice how we obtain sonship with Him. Hebrews 2 verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under His feet. And so man is going to have rule. And that's God's gift to us. It says, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that was not put under Him. But we don't yet see all things put under Him. So it hasn't happened yet. We're in this process of being the sons of God, born into His family. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. His mind was not that of a revolution. His mind was that of a servant. His mind was that of divesting Himself of His eternity, of giving Himself to all mankind. That's His heart, that's His mind, it's His attitude. It says, for the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Through suffering. It's something we don't want to do. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to sacrifice. We don't want to be without the normal human mind. We want to get everything. It's like in Wisconsin right now. And I'm not trying to take a side in that whole thing, but you've got the public employees who don't want to give up anything, but they want, of course, the budget to be balanced. I don't want to give up anything. I want people to keep giving to me so I can keep fairly good wages, actually. There's that mindset. Christ's mindset is different. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. You know, in Passover, when it says we need to be one with Christ, it means we need to take on his mind, take on his heart. We need to give of ourselves, to give up that which we have. We have time, don't we? Service is giving of our time to others. Giving of our time in prayer, in concern, in talking with and encouraging. These are all things that we can give up, in which, again, so many of you do such a wonderful, wonderful job with that. And you've got the big picture. You understand what it's about. And it says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're brothers if we have his mind. We're one together in that way. You know, we haven't, as a church, done that well over last year. I think we've done better in the past. But this past year, we came through Passover, and I think at least the leadership just failed horribly in having this mind. We need to have that mind. We need to not observe Passover, but to participate in Passover. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Lucifer wanted to take over. Lucifer wanted to gain power by trying to get that which was not his. Christ is the ruler of the universe, and he did it by giving up his life for you and for me and the world. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Because he went what he went through and willingly did so, he can help us. And he says, that's why we go through things. That's why we go through problems, we go through tests, and we go through trials, is so that we can learn things so we can help others. How are we going to help the world if we don't learn the lessons that hopefully we're learning right now through such things as this? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1, we're going through the third commandment in our Sabbath lessons, our youth lessons. We'll be talking about that a little bit after the sermon here today. Ephesians 5, verse 1 is a third commandment lesson. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. If we're going to be God's children, then we need to be like him. We need to imitate him. The heart, the mind, the attitude that he has, the willingness to serve, the willingness to give, the willingness to lay down our lives for the brethren, and to lay down our lives for the world. That is being an imitator of God. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren because we're reflecting him. You know, the third commandment, we're told not to take God's name in vain. If we take his name and don't behave like him, if we don't think like him, if we don't act like him, then we're taking his name as children in vain. Verse 2, and then he says, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And again, it puts it in those terms, as an offering, a sacrifice, a giving of ourselves. Where's the rebellion? Where is the revolt? Where is the revolution? The revolution in this? It's a totally different attitude and frame of mind. And I'll just refer to it. My voice is giving out. But 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. You don't just observe by watching the Passover. We make it a participation in our everyday lives. That's what it's about. Do we inherit the kingdom of God by demanding our rights? We inherit the kingdom of God. He said, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And how does he say do that? By serving the least of these, my brethren. Giving of ourself. The United Church of God is focusing this year on Christ-like service. Taking his mind. That's what the conference is going to be about. And we need it. There's going to be a strong focus on that. We haven't always behaved well. We need to behave well. From the leadership to the least among us. Between now and Passover, we need to consider the sacrifice of Christ more than ever. I'm not done talking about this. I've skimmed some of the scriptures that talk about this, that are entrenched in the Word of God, because God wants it implanted in our hearts and in our minds so we can live with Him forever. Don't partake of the Passover symbols this year without deeply considering the attitude of Jesus Christ and of God the Father, and being willing to imitate that attitude and action. Make this Passover a Passover that changes your life literally forever.